Okay, so just kind of as a review that our subject is the sufficiency of Christ for our need. And what we talked about last week, I mentioned that Christ is literally the solution to everything, every problem in the world. He is literally the solution. He is the ultimate solution to everything. And I mentioned that we would talk about it this week, okay, but upon thinking on it more and meditating upon it more, I realized that I think we need to spend a little bit more time discussing the problem that he is solving. We need to have a deeper appreciation for this fact. And so last week was a little bit of an introduction to the problem. You know, if we're gonna speak of a solution, then that implies that there's a problem. And it's very important how you define the problem. Because if you misunderstand the problem, then you will also misunderstand the solution. Okay, if you misunderstand the problem, you will misunderstand the solution. You'll go to the wrong things for help, or you will apply the right things to the wrong malady, the wrong disease. So let me show you what I mean. So let's just say that one day, just out of the blue, you start feeling really emotional. And let's say that you go to the doctor, you want to get this figured out, and the doctor asks you a few questions and determines that you have a chemical imbalance in your brain that is causing you to feel emotional. So what does he do? He prescribes antidepressants to address this chemical imbalance, and after a couple of weeks, your emotions improve. However, as time goes on, you develop severe headaches. So you go in, you go back to the doctor to have some actual diagnostic testing done, and it turns out that your problem was not a chemical imbalance, but you have a deadly cancer in your brain. And it's too late. See, early detection could have saved your life, but the delay caused by the misdiagnosis actually leads to your death. It's too late, and now you have to get your house in order. And it's, you know, what's crazy about this story as well is that, you know, as time goes on, you come to realize that the medical establishment and even the psychological community have completely rejected the idea that chemical imbalance is even a real thing. So you just got misdiagnosed by something that was a lie, and you got treated on the basis of something that was a lie, and it killed you. So you have to define the problem correctly. You have to know what you're dealing with. So now what does that have to do with our topic? Well, I mean, everything, in fact. See, we say that, you know, I'm saying that Jesus is the solution to every real problem. In the ultimate sense, of course. He is the final solution to every problem. But there is a tendency among many Christians and, you know, just evangelicalism today to let the world define and diagnose the problem. And then we turn around and say, okay, well, Jesus is the answer to that problem that the world has diagnosed, that the world has defined for us. Let me quote something from a fairly well-known author. He says this: rediscovering the gospel enabled me to see that because Jesus was strong for me, I was free to be weak. Because Jesus won for me, I was free to lose. Because Jesus was someone, I was free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, I was free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for me, I was free to fail. Now, upon first reading, that sounds pretty good, right? Oh, yeah, Jesus is the answer to my problem. And it, wow, that sounds really freeing, doesn't it? It makes you feel good. It's like these antidepressants that address a fake problem, but they make you feel better. What he's saying here, and this comes from a guy named Tullian Chavijian. Chavijian? I don't know. Anyway, Chavijian, who apparently really took it to heart that he was free to fail because he was found out to be in at least two adulterous relationships after he wrote this book. But my point is not to destroy him, but to just say that there is a he puts a very subtle shift on what the gospel is about. And the background of this is he says that he was really stressed and anxious about stuff going on in his ministry, and he didn't want to be stressed out. And he realized that it was because he wanted significance, to be strong, to be well known, to be extraordinary. So one day he rediscovered the gospel in a way that made him feel better about all these things. However, as later revelations made clear, he had merely treated unpleasant symptoms of sinful desires. He had not diagnosed the problem accurately. Jesus did not come to solve problems that do not exist. Okay? He didn't come to solve fake problems. Jesus will ultimately solve the problem of cancer. Okay? In the end, there will be no more suffering, no more death, no more disease. He, because he died and reconciled everything in his body, he will finally come again and make everything right, and those things will not exist anymore, and he will deal. That's a real problem. He will deal with it. He will ultimately solve the problem of cancer, but not chemical imbalance, because that is not a thing. He didn't come to solve the problem of chemical imbalance. Jesus will solve the issues of sinful pride, but he didn't come to fulfill your need of significance. That is not a need. That is an idolatrous desire. Your need for significance. He didn't come to fix that. He came to destroy that. That is the work of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Your need for significance. To elevate yourself beyond what is right. Jesus didn't come to heal your inner child. You don't have an inner child. He did not come to fill your love cup. You don't have a love cup. He didn't come to boost your self-esteem. That cup is already full. He is the good physician, not the good psychiatrist, not the good psychologist. These other diagnoses come out of a worldly, godless point of view that Christians have adopted and said, see, Jesus meets that need. And instead of Jesus being the one that cuts out the cancer, he is the one that makes you feel good about yourself. It's like they've turned him into an antidepressant rather than into an actual remedy. And actually, he's the point. So, with that being said, be discerning. If someone's teaching just makes you, if someone is teaching you and it is making you feel like sin is not a big deal, that is not of God. Or if they want to redefine sin as some deep unmet psychological need, then you will misdiagnose your problem and you will misunderstand Christ and you will look to him for a solution that he did not come to give, and the result could be deadly, because if you don't diagnose a problem right, it could kill you. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay? That's essentially what people are saying. If your problem is a biological one, if it's a circumstantial one, see, God is in control of the circumstances, and he is in control of how he created you. Is he not? So if you're saying that is the reason that you are sinning and that you are tempted by evil, you are accusing God of being the one that tempts you. James, back to James. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. If you misdiagnose your lusts as deep, legitimate needs, What is that going to? Is that actually going to cure you? No. It's just going to make you feel like it's not that big of a deal. So how I feel so free. And see, God's grace means he doesn't really care that much. And wow, I'm just so free to just keep sinning. As Romans 6 says, shall we sin that grace may abound? May never be. Okay. So, now, there's more to talk about with regard to what are legitimate medical issues. Okay, it's not that's there's reason to examine that closely, so that we don't we need to know the word and what God has actually said and what God actually has called sin, and not make up our own standard of what sin is. Okay, and so anyway, we got to go back to the word, and we got to define all those things, but we won't get into that today, maybe in the future. Okay, so last time we talked about the problem being sin. Remember, we talked in Romans chapter 1, okay, and there's one key word, Romans 1:18, there's one key word that Paul is saying the gospel is about. Do you remember that key word? It's righteousness. That the gospel is about the righteousness of God. Because God's wrath has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So he lays out the problem that men have suppressed the truth. They have no excuse. None. They knew what they could know about God from creation. They rejected it and set up their own gods, suppressed what they knew to be true in unrighteousness. Therefore, God gave them up to immorality and homosexuality and slander and envy and anger and on and on. So what is the big sin? It is the rejection of God. And Romans 1:32, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So they deserve death. We talked about this. Do we see the world this way? Do we see people this way? Okay, when we look around, do we rightly diagnose the problem? Do we see that this is true? Do we believe that? Does it actually make its way into how we think? Okay, and then we went to Genesis chapter 3. How did this start? How did we get this way? It's because, you know, Satan tempted Eve in the garden with lies and doubts about God's character and goodness. And she listened to him, was deceived. Adam, knowing full well it wasn't true, followed his wife and disobeyed God as well. And they were immediately corrupted. They felt shame. And then God cursed them with pain, relational strife, toilsome labor, you know, thorns and thistles, you know, the law of entropy, you know, and Murphy's law, you know, whatever can go wrong will. That's built into the curse right there. You work hard and it doesn't do what you want it to do. And so that basically sums up the whole plight of man. Well, there's more to be said about this. And I really want to drive home what the problem is. So it might take another couple of weeks. But with all of that in the background, we got to continue driving this home. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Why don't you go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is a few hundred years after, several hundred years after Adam. And the whole human race exponentially grew. And they lived for a really long time and became extremely well-practiced sinners. And just continually piling on wickedness. And look at this, Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so it's not only that people do bad things. It's not that good people do bad things. It says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's incredible. You know, and I mean, just think about it. I mean, do we really think that way? Do we really consider that that's the way that the world is? Why not? Because that's what it says. Why do we not think that way? I mean, I think it's really because we are sinners. Because it's like, you know, that old saying that a fish doesn't know it's wet. When you're swimming in sin, you don't even recognize it anymore. Only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. See, God, again, God is not this dispassionate, autocratic, you know, like Allah, disconnected from his creation. He's grieved by sin. So then he says, verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, there's all kinds of theological discussions that come out of that, which we won't get into, but suffice it to say that mankind was really bad. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so then jump down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So then God said, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. He's going to destroy them and the earth. So basically, all of mankind deserved to be drowned. And the sin that he had committed somehow, and I don't understand this, but because of man's sin, now the universe is corrupted. And so, and the effects of it affects the animal kingdom, innocent animals, such that they perish with man as well in the flood. The wickedness of man is so great that we deserve to be drowned for our wickedness. I mean, that's hard to accept. See, this is the part of the gospel that we usually leave out, because this is the type of stuff that gets you stoned. And I don't mean high, Jack. This is the stuff that gets you in trouble with people, because this is what people do not want to believe. They want to believe that they are good. And actually, they want to believe that everyone has some good in them. And that if you're just nice enough to them, that goodness will come out. And if you just set things up just right, you know, you give them a nice family in a nice neighborhood with enough money, with a full love cup, and lots of self-esteem, that they will be good and they won't hurt other people. You know, that works, you know, that can work fairly well for a while, but just wait till war breaks out and the rules are taken away. Watch what people do. I've been watching Ken Burns' documentary on Vietnam. And when it becomes part of the rules that you can just do whatever you want, people do horrific things to each other without remorse. These good people who grew up in nice families, who had everything they needed, go do horrific, horrendous things. And it wasn't because their mom didn't nurse them as a baby. It's because the wickedness is in there. And when anarchy breaks out, I mean, just see all these protests going around the country. I mean, it's one thing to protest injustice. It's another thing to use it as an excuse to go and destroy things. But people want to do that. That is in man. And we deserve to be drowned. Now, in Genesis, we see right there in chapter 6 that there was one man who walked blameless, at least relatively to his neighbors, Noah, who found favor with the Lord. Noah, who, as it turned out, later got drunk and apparently behaved very inappropriately, and then cursed one of his grandsons. Turns out he's not the Messiah. He's not the righteous one that we need. But an example of God's grace, who God saved him because of his faith. Anyway, we'll get into that kind of stuff later. But so now look at Genesis 8:21. So after the flood, Noah comes out and offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. See, after the flood, had mankind changed? Was mankind different? No. God, their lifespan started to shorten. They used to live 500, 600, 700 years. And then after the flood, you start seeing it drop down into like 120 to 90 in that range, right? But God here promises that he will never again do that. And when he's talking about cursing the ground, I think he's referring to the flood itself, because he goes on in chapter 9 to talk about how he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. He didn't say he would never again destroy the earth, just not with a flood. Next time it'll be by fire. But look at this promise of God's grace in the midst of it is in spite of man's evil heart, not because he had somehow been reformed by the flood. And so the rest of human history is marked by what Romans 1 was talking about. Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? That mankind is always evil. Okay, what about religious people? What about good, moral people? Go back to Romans chapter 2. Okay, so we're picking it up in Romans again. We talked about Romans 1 earlier. Now we're moving on in chapter 2. If I can find it here. Romans chapter 2. This is for the religious people. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So what he's saying here is that you're not righteous just because you stick your flagpole on the right side of the line. You know what I'm saying? You're not righteous because you condemn sinners. You're not righteous because you disdain the rebels and the immoral. That doesn't make you righteous in God's sight. Technology. Back to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Pull it up. There we go. So you condemn yourself because you practice the same things. We know that the righteous judgment of God falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So religious people, moral people, take God's patience as his approval of their life. They take advantage of his grace. They believe that because God hasn't judged them yet, that is somehow a mark of his grace or his that he approves of them. See, our big problem is that in our own minds, we are not sufficiently lost before we are found. When we feel convicted about sin, that first twinge, we want to get real quick over that to the okay, I'm good now. You know, I want to, you see this in a lot of false religions. They do things because of their guilt. They go to a priest and confess it. Okay, good. Now it's all good, right? Oh, I do the rosary. I do these things that have nothing to do with righteousness and godliness, but they're just rituals that make you feel like, okay, your sin's gone. And that is what religious people do. They turn to these things. We are often not sufficiently guilty before we are forgiven. We are not sufficiently enslaved in our own mind, the way that we view ourselves. We are not sufficiently enslaved before we are set free. We're not sufficiently dirty before we are cleansed. We are not sufficiently unrighteous before we are justified. We are not sufficiently helpless before we are saved. And we are not sufficiently desperate before calling upon the name of the Lord. What I'm saying is that if you think that this subject is too harsh, you have no idea the wickedness of sin. You have no idea what a big deal it is. You see, sin is not, it's not a, we often see sin as a sin against ourself. It's something that embarrasses us. That's why it bothers us. So the sins that we're embarrassed about, we're convicted about. But if God commands something, but it's not something we really care that much about, that's not something that embarrasses us before other people or makes us feel bad about ourselves, we still don't do it. We don't see that as a big deal. This is a big problem, especially for religious people. Religious people and legalists downplay the seriousness of sin. And they believe that they are right with God simply because they say the right things, they boast in the law, they do the right rituals, and they condemn those who are they consider more wicked than themselves. And they believe that God's patience is a sign of his favor rather than an opportunity to repent before it is too late. I don't want to belabor the point, but we got to meditate on that. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes.
And that's why at the end of this argument, Paul's going to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even good works, even people who are like atheists and agnostics, and they're not religious, but they do lots of good works.
Yes.
Even because their motives are not for God, their
yes.
motives are for their self.
Exactly.
And for their own glory.
That's right. Yes.
They think they're okay.
That's right.
And it's really, I think along with that, Jesus, when he said in Mark 7:20-23, where he said, from the heart, the evil thoughts.
Yes.
So all of the corruption in the world.
Yes.
And the external acts come from the roots of the evil motives and imagination.
That's right. Amen. Well put. Yep. And it's deeper than you know. And the thing is if you are tempted to put your trust in anything other than Christ, you have no idea how bad the problem is, because only Christ, the one who holds the universe in his hands and makes it all work, the one who declares the end from the beginning, he is the only one strong enough to deal with your problem. Now, other things might make you feel better, but he is the only one that can deal with the problem. And here's the thing. We need to get to this, and I don't want to let this linger without mentioning it, at least. But this saying is trustworthy, 1 Peter 1, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul is saying that. He came to save sinners, not inner children. So the fact that you are a sinner means that there is hope for you to be saved and to be sanctified, because that is what Christ came to deal with. And we'll get into this later. What has he provided for you? He's provided the atonement, the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing that you needed. He has provided his Holy Spirit to convict you and to guide you. He has provided his word, which is how we know any of this stuff. And he's provided other brothers and sisters. He has provided all that we need. 2 Peter 1, all things for life and godliness. He has provided according to his great riches. How great are those riches? Greater than anything you've ever seen. So, knowing that, chapter 3, verse 1 says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision, the rituals of the law? Paul says, great in every respect, for first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath on us is unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may abound? Their condemnation is just. So what then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So last week we talked a little bit about how do you view people this way, your unbelieving neighbor this way? Do you believe, you know, your kind old unbelieving grandma that way? That's true of her. Do you believe this is true of you? Do you believe that you are under sin? And as verse 10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Man, that's a harsh term, isn't it? To be useless? There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. He's saying that the law is meant as a diagnostic to show you how lost you are, not as a means to righteousness. Because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we'll get into the big picture of God's redemptive plan, the covenants he has made, the promises he has made, how he has brought it all together. But one of these things was to provide the law so that you would know that you're lost. And that you would expect that there's some solution to this problem. To produce that desire and expectation. Because in verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, we'll go on and we'll explain that out in future times. But you have to be sufficiently lost. Otherwise, the death of the Son of God for your sin seems like a total imbalance. Wow, that's a little bit of overkill, don't you think? That the all-wise, all-knowing, perfect Son of God left heaven to die horribly for your sin. Praise the Lord. That's our only hope. And that is the primary thing that he came to solve. Your sin. It's a big deal. And that is the message that we take to the world. And they have to know that they're lost. Not that they're helpless, innocent little orphans, but that they are perpetrators, traitors to the king, but who have been offered mercy. That's not going to be popular. Let's pray. Lord, your grace, despite how gigantic this sin problem was and is greater by far than tongue or pen could ever tell. Father, it's greater than the flood, your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see the lustful, sinful, idolatrous desires in our own heart as truly wicked. That we would turn to nothing else, no one else, other than the one who can actually help. So, Lord, help us to believe. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.